1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. We began to consider this word 2 weeks ago, and we focused largely on the first half of verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And we saw that that word translated sanctification just means holiness. The holy God will have a holy people. The holy, perfect God wants and wills for you holiness. Well, how does holiness happen? We saw that it is dependent upon God's Word, God's Spirit, and your doing. So we're called to pursue holiness. We are called to do something. But knowing what that something is and doing it the right way, with the right motivation, relying on the right power, is really important. So we closed last time by attempting to hopefully put a twist on our conception of sanctification. Yes, we're going to see today there is a duty to be done. Sanctification is hard. Sometimes sanctification hurts. It involves discipline and self-control. None of those are bad things. But let's start where we ended last time. Let's work extra hard to see the goodness of sanctification, rooted in the goodness of God. God is making us like Him. That's what He's doing. And He is good. And so our final point from verse 1 last time was, pursue your holiness to please your good God. We're going to hit that again at the end. And we've just been set up perfectly to do so. Didn't Pastor Rob do an excellent job last week? And more importantly, didn't he communicate to us an excellent Christ? The Son of God identifies with us and moves relentlessly toward us to rescue us. That was the sermon last week. I want to build on that and connect that directly to sanctification. The Son of God identifies with us and moves relentlessly toward us to rescue us. Sanctification depends on identification. Identity inhibits immorality. And that's what we're talking about today. Last time was general. This is the will of God, your holiness. This time is specific. This is the will of God, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That is the title and topic of our sermon, abstain from sexual immorality. But how? Doesn't that feel almost impossible sometimes? Some of you have not abstained, but have embraced sexual immorality this very week. And all of us are so culturally surrounded by sexual immorality, flooded with fornication, awash in adultery, soaked in sexual sin of every form and fashion, that the command to abstain from it can feel absurd, and that the call to control can feel impossible. And the task of convincing you in Christ that you can abstain from sexual immorality, that you can stop looking at pornography, that you can be holy, is a difficult task. John Owen, one of the greatest theologians of all time, wrote that there are two things particularly difficult in ministry, and both are about identity. The first is evangelistic. It is difficult to convince sinners of their identity, that they are actually sinners and actually under the power and dominion of sin. And the second one is pastoral. It is difficult to convince saints of their identity, that they are actually saints, holy ones, that they are actually not under the power and dominion of sin any longer. And that's what I'm trying to accomplish here. And Owen says that is very difficult, and it is impossible apart from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So good news, we've got both of those things today. So brothers and sisters, in Christ, you can change. You can be holy. You can abstain from sexual immorality. So that's our focus. That's our what this morning. Hopefully a clear and simple and helpful outline today. We're going to do three general things. What, how, and why. The what of our text is abstain from sexual immorality. The how is knowing. Knowing what? We're going to look at five things very quickly. Know self-control, know God, know others, know God's judgment, know your identity. And why are we to do all of these things? Well, first and foremost, it is to please the God who is well pleased with us in Christ. So that's what we're doing. All about abstaining from sexual immorality. How and why? Let's read our text first. Make sure that what I'm saying is coming from what Paul writes here. So I hope that you will be following along and looking. I'm going to read for you 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. Please pay attention. This is what God wants to say to you today. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray, and then we will continue. Father, help us in this time to not disregard you. We thank you that you have given to us your Holy Spirit. We thank you that your Spirit works through your word. And so we simply ask right now that you would do that very thing. Father, we are surrounded by sexual immorality. Father, we find it very difficult to resist sexual immorality. Father, we desperately need your help. So we ask that you would help us in this time. I ask that you would help me to be clear and to be kind, but also to be bold, Father, also to accurately teach what you so clearly teach. Father, help us to see your goodness and the goodness of your design so that we can better understand why and so that we can better desire to honor you and living in accordance with your good design. Father, you love us and you only want good for us. Everything you speak to us is for our good. So give us ears to hear, Lord. Please work now. Through your word, by your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one, we begin with the what, the theme of the text, and the topic of the sermon is verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is the will of God for you. This is your holiness, specifically in the area of your sexuality. Why are we talking about this? Do we have to talk about this? Of course we do. Everyone is talking about it. Parents, someone is talking to your kids about this. If you are not talking to your kids about this, they are learning about this most important of things from somebody else, from the world, and maybe not from God's word. So why would we not want to talk about something so important from the perspective of God's good word? Our whole culture is increasingly screaming at us, for this is the will of God, your pornification, that you embrace and express and experience sexuality in whatever way you want, with whomever you want, whenever you want, and make sure that no one tells you otherwise. Don't let anyone tell you to abstain in any way from anything. Express yourself. Charles Wright and the Waltz, 1970. Catchy song, sketchy message. We began to consider last time just how surrounded we are by celebrated sexual immorality. Taylor Swift sings a song of praise to a phallus, and we continue to praise her. We begin here because of how countercultural Paul's message is here. We begin here because our culture is so soaked in sexual immorality that we struggle to even see it. We just go with the flow. Like everybody else, we take in all that everybody else takes in, and we do it for so long that eventually that which in God's eyes is sexually immoral becomes in our eyes sexually moral. That which in God's eyes is perverse becomes in our eyes normal. That which God condemns, we accept and celebrate. I have used the opening bit from the famous talk by the author David Foster Wallace. He titles this speech, This is Water. And he opens the speech with a joke about two young fish who are swimming along, and they encounter this older fish swimming the other way, and the older fish says to them, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And the two young fish just keep swimming on, and then one of them turns to the other one and says, "What's water?" Right? It's not really a joke. It's not that funny. But it's a parable. The point is that, like, the most obvious realities are often the ones that are the hardest to see. Right? Those fish are so surrounded by and consumed in the context of water, they're so used to it that they're not even aware of it. We are so surrounded by and consumed in the context of sexual immorality, we're so used to it that we're not even aware of it. Abstain from sexual immorality. Well, what is it? Well, where you see two words there in English, sexual immorality, in the Greek, it's just one word, porneia. Obviously, the word from which we get our word pornography. And the word is very simple. The word simply refers to any sexual activity outside of the context of the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. That's it. It's not complicated. Any premarital sexual activity, any extramarital sexual activity, any homosexual sexual activity, all of it falls under the big blanket conception of sexual immorality. You'll see in verses 5 and 7, Paul talks also about the passion of lust and impurity. And Paul is saying, hey, abstain from all of it. And our first thought really is like, really? Like, you know, what's the big deal? Often you'll hear something like, why are you so Christians so obsessed with sex? Like, what are you guys always talking about? Sex. Which is funny because it's actually our culture that is so obsessed with it and talking about it and singing about it and entertaining with it all the time. And we don't really talk about it all that much. We're talking about it today because it's our next text in Thessalonians. Sometimes you'll hear something like, why do you Christians have so low a view of sex? Which is, again, is entirely incorrect, as we have the highest view of sex. And so as we're talking about this, we need to work to be very clear here, because I think sometimes in warning about the dangers of sexual immorality, we have tended to do it poorly. Sometimes maybe subtly or subconsciously communicating that sex is bad or dirty and not all that good. By no means. What we're supposed to be communicating is that sex is so good and so holy that we don't want to do anything that gets in the way of that. See, sex is a good gift from our good God. It is so good and so powerful because it was given to us by this good and powerful God. But it was given to us by Him for a very specific reason, to be used in a very specific context. And so that takes us all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis 2:24, where we read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That is the marriage verse. We talk a lot about covenant. Well, marriage is a covenant. Covenant is about communion. Marriage is about communion. Covenant is about commitment. Marriage is about commitment. And the committed communion of marriage is so intimate and it's so powerful that God calls it a one flesh relationship. There are two that come together into one. In creation, woman was taken from man. In marriage, woman is reunited with man. And there is clearly a sexual component to that, to literally and physically become one as they come together. But that does not come close to exhausting the nature of the one flesh union. The physical part of it is important, but it is symbolic and representative of the entire person nature of the one flesh union. God created marriage to be about oneness in all areas of life, sexually, emotionally, spiritually, socially, financially. And this is why sex does not work correctly outside of marriage. Because it was meant to be the sign and the seal. It was meant to be sort of the glue that binds the whole person covenant commitment together. When you divorce it from that context, you cause great harm and damage. When you do the thing that is supposed to represent your absolute and exclusive commitment to that one other person, that's what it is. It's a complete and total giving of the self to another. But when you do the thing that is supposed to represent that without actually being absolutely and exclusively committed to that one other person, you don't create relationship and communion. You destroy it. The good God gave us a good gift, but created it to work in a certain way and in a certain context. Sexual immorality, then, is simply any sort of sexual activity outside of that context. It's wrong. And it's so harmful because it goes against God's good design. We were not made to work this way. You fill a car with gas and it flies. You fill it with water and it dies. Design matters. Used correctly, sex is liberating and life-giving. Literally, it gives life. Used incorrectly, it is enslaving and death-dealing. So again, sex is wonderful and sex is powerful. So powerful that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, that when a man sleeps with a prostitute, in some sense, he is joined to her, or he holds fast to her. Paul uses the same language of 2:24, and he in some sense becomes one body, one flesh, with a prostitute. That's because of how powerful sex is, and the nature of its intent to bind together. God gave it the power and ability to unite two into one in a unique way. But when it is abused outside of the covenant of marriage, it still possesses that power. But instead, it uses it to tear down and to destroy and to do great harm to your own soul and others. This is why sexual immorality is so serious. It's because sex is so good. We're in no way saying it's bad. We're saying it's so much better than the world thinks that they've gotten it entirely wrong. Something so good, used the wrong way, becomes the worst thing. Something so powerful, used the wrong way, becomes powerfully destructive. And so God, because He loves us, through Paul, tells us, hey, abstain from sexual immorality. Peter does the same thing. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. I love words, so I love the thesaurus. I use it all the time. Paul loves us, so he commands us, abstain. We don't use that word a whole lot. Well, how about cease, forego, pass up, quit, refuse, refrain, reject, renounce, shun, withhold, abjure, abnegate, avoid, constrain, curb, decline, eschew, evade, fast, forbear, pass, spur, starve, stop. Stop. Sexual immorality. And it's not because Paul's a killjoy and wants to keep us from something good. It's because Paul is full of joy. And he wants to keep us from the thing that keeps us from such a good thing. To be clear, again, young people especially, there are young people in this room. Again, I did not get this for the longest time. Your parents are not saying, I am not saying, none of us are saying sex is bad, stay away from sex. We are saying it is so, so good and we love you. And we want you to experience that good in the right way, in the correct context that the good God gave it. Sexual morality, sexual desire and activity between a man and a woman in the covenant commitment of marriage is unbelievably good. But all sex outside of that context, though pleasurable for a moment, is deadly and dangerous. Because that's not how the good God designed it to work. And as we'll see in a moment, unrepentant sexual immorality will result in hell. And so Paul is very kind to speak very clearly, without qualification, abstain from sexual immorality. Point number two, how? Well, it's the knowing that is how. Why here? Why do we start here? Why emphasize knowing? Well, it's because it's what Paul does. Paul knows the critical foundational importance of knowing. And so we notice that Paul uses the verb three times in our text. Verse 2, for you know. verse 4, that each one of you know, verse 5, who do not know God. So three of the 13 uses there of this word in Paul's letter. Paul keeps saying this. Look at verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Verse 1, he said, as you received from us how you ought to walk. Okay, so Paul is saying to them, hey, you know this. We've already taught you this. And now here he's teaching them again. He's stirring them up by way of reminder. They know this. He's writing this to the church. He's writing this to Christians. And again, don't forget what he's been doing in these first three chapters. He's been praising God for them and reminding them of the gospel and of what God has done for them in Christ. We saw last time that this is always Paul's pattern. This is the gospel grammar. Here's what God has done in Christ. Now, here's what you are to do in Christ. Paul relentlessly reminds them of the gospel. He said in 1:4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. So just in that one verse, Paul reminds them that they are brothers, that they're part of the family of God. He reminds them that they are loved by God. He reminds them that they are chosen by God. He reminds them that God's gospel works. It came to them in power. Meaning? It changed them. It saved them. The gospel gave them new life. You see, the gospel is the good news of what God has done for us in Christ to save us from our sin, our sexual sin, and ourselves. The good news is that in response to the bad news, we were dead in trespasses and sins, God is the one who made us alive in Christ. And it is all grace. It is all gift. The gospel is that God does it. As we saw last week, the Son of God identifies with us. He takes our place. He takes on our sin. He lives for us. He dies for us. And he rises again. And in all of that, he's moving relentlessly toward us to rescue us. And in rescuing us from self and sin and death, he is rescuing us to God and to holiness and to life. And this work, this free gift of God, it's totally transformative. It gives us an entirely new identity. The Son of God identifies with us so that we can identify with him and increasingly find our identity in him. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you haven't memorized that verse yet, there's a great easy application today. That is the not-so-secret of sanctification, of holiness. In principle, it's very simple. Know who you are. Know whose you are in Christ, and then act accordingly. It is Christ who lives in me. Christ loves me, and he gave himself for me. And this is what Paul just keeps doing. Paul is relentless. Let me remind you of the gospel. Let me remind you of who you are in Christ. Paul's focus is much less on the how than it is on the what and the why and the who. He just keeps talking about Jesus. Christ is the gospel. And brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, saved by grace through faith, then Christ is in you. And Christ in you is how you change. Knowing that, truly believing and living that out, is the how of sanctification. And so yes, we're going to run through some hows here pretty quickly. Yes, Paul is going to say control yourself, but all of it is rooted in what you know, in who you know. And so we're putting all of these in terms of knowing. What specifically do you know, need to know from our text in your pursuit of holiness? Well, let's run quickly through them. Number one, know self-control. Look at verse 4. Paul says there that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now, That is actually the most difficult and debated verse in the whole letter. As much as I love difficult verses and digging down into them, I didn't think this sermon was quite the time to really get into the weeds and into all the grammar things. The difficulty is in the translation of those two words behind control and body. There are multiple ways that each of those could be translated, coming up with at least six different interpretations of what Paul is saying here. If you're looking at a Pew Bible, you can get a sense of this by looking down at footnote 4. There are some alternate translations there, or how to take a wife for himself, or how to possess his own vessel. The word that we have translated body has many meanings. It has literal meanings. It has metaphorical meanings. It's used for various vessels and containers. It's used once for a wife. It's used for the body. It could be used euphemistically for a specific part of the body. I think the ESV gets it correct here. Look at verse 4 together with verse 5. I think in light of verse 5, it doesn't make sense for Paul to be saying to get a wife. Get a wife, verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. Those two things don't really go together. I think Paul is generally saying, know how to control your body, yourself, not in the passion of the lust, of lust like the Gentiles. That would be a not controlling the body. So I think that makes the most sense of verse 4. No self-control. And again, in telling us that we should know how to control our bodies, Paul seems to be assuming that we can control our bodies. There is a whole lot in our thinking and in our culture and in our counseling that subtly implies that we cannot really practice self-control, that we are victims of our past or something that someone has done to us, or that feelings just happen and we can't control them. And subtly we kind of imply, well, so you might as well act on them. None of those things are any way and anywhere biblical. Paul says, abstain from sexual immorality. Paul assumes you can, in Christ, abstain from sexual immorality. Paul says, know how to control your body. Paul assumes that you can control your body. You, in Christ, can actually say no to sin and temptation. I got a great picture of this on Thursday night. By the time we get home on Thursdays and get the girls in bed and clean up, it is well after 10, and so we're tired. So I love to sit down and catch a few minutes of a game. I don't know if any of you saw this. It was wonderful. Thursday night was a particularly good night of sports. I'm 41. I know that that's not actually old. I know that many of you are older than I am. I know that. So I know that this feels hollow to some of you. But I am starting to feel old. Can't stay awake anymore. Thursday was the first around a really cold morning of the year. My hip hurt more. That was the first time that it ever happened, where I had a hurting joint because of cold. So I don't know what's going on. I'm getting old. So again, I know I'm not actually old, but I'm feeling old. 41. Thursday night was football, Steelers-Bengals, Aaron Rodgers, 41, versus Joe Flacco, about to turn 41. So I'm going to count him. He's turning 41 in a few weeks. Thursday night was also baseball, Blue Jays-Mariners. Max Scherzer got the start for the Jays, and he is 41. So I was in my element, enjoying my fellow 41-year-olds late Thursday night. A 41 is old for football and baseball. One sports writer called Thursday the night of the old guy. I like that. I loved that. But it was Scherzer, the pitcher, that was particularly striking. He was on the Mets a few years ago. It didn't work out. He's had a rough year this year. He has not been pitching well because he's old, but they gave him the ball in their biggest game of the year, and it was beautiful. He battled. He definitely does not have his best stuff anymore, but he was relentless. And his nickname is Mad Max, because he's crazy. First of all, he has two differently colored eyes, and so it looks very, very cool. And he's also, he's just insane. But so he was struggling a little bit in the fifth. He was just battling and doing well. It's getting into the fifth. The manager, who's only 45, so old player, young coach. This is an interesting dynamic. The manager comes out to pull Max from the game. Google it. And Scherzer just screams at him. No. No. He was not going out. Lip reading is difficult, and in sports it's dangerous. There was some colorful language. But Scherzer screams no. The manager keeps coming, and Scherzer just stares him down with those two differently colored eyes, and he says, I'm good, go. And the manager just kind of turns around, tail between his legs, and walks back in to the dugout. I was thinking about this text and this sermon and sexual immorality while I was watching that. I thought it was a great picture of what we are called to do. Scherzer was not coming out of that game. He was committed. You have to pitch through. You have to get to the sixth. You have to get the win. You got to get to the sixth. And he was not going to give in. And he was not going to come out of that game. He kept pitching. He got the out. He got the win. And the Jays now have a chance to make the World Series tonight. But that's what I want for me. And that's what I want for you and our battle against sin and self. He just stared that guy down and said, no, absolutely no. Not even a consideration that I am coming out of this game. Same for us in sexual. No, I'm not going to do this thing. This is not who I am in Christ. No self-control. Practice self-control. So many of our problems are due to the fact that we try to control the things that we cannot control, our circumstances, while we don't really try all that hard to control the things that we can, our self and our response to our circumstances. What if that was our focus? What if we gave up? We have no control over our circumstances, so we just need to realize that. But we do have control over ourselves and our response. Everything is an opportunity for you to respond in a way that honors the Lord. What if we focused on that and the gift of self-control? Again, don't forget, this isn't the only thing that Paul says. This is just one part of the process. Paul is not saying, hey, you in your own power, like Max Scherzer, with a great exertion of your own will, you can do this. You can control your body. Grin and bear it. Just do it. But that's not exactly what he's saying. Again, we're going to see it in a moment, but verse 8, God gives his Holy Spirit to you. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And Paul brilliantly concludes them and ties them all together with self-control. We can control ourselves, indwelt by God's Spirit, relying on God's power, not our own, resting in the work of God's Son, not our own. Self-control is just the power to resist sin and pursue holiness. It is the God and grace-given ability to control our sinful passions and desires and to pursue godly passions and desires. It is both gift and command. It is both fruit and fight. No self-control. And in Christ, you have it. In Christ, you can control your body. But do that in the bigger picture context of knowing God. And that's the second one. Know God. Look at verse 5. Now, technically, grammatically, these two go together. But I'm separating them out to draw attention to this. Paul continues, do this not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So notice the connection that Paul makes there. Why do the Gentiles not control their own bodies, but instead live uncontrolled in the passion of lust? It's because they don't know God. The implication, knowing God is how we control our bodies. Knowing God results in knowing self-control. This is the same thing that we just saw. The same thing that Paul is always doing. Theology determines practice. Your believing determines your doing. They don't know God. They don't know good, so they can do whatever they want. They do that which is not good, which ultimately results in death. Knowing God, knowing good means that we do know what God wants. We know what He wills. Trusting that the perfect God wants and wills our good, that good that always ultimately results in life and blessing. Know God. All sin is rooted in some form of unbelief. I want to look at this naked woman that is not my wife. All right, well, God clearly tells me, looking lustfully at a woman is committing adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's Thursday. All right, so I know that. If I choose to look anyways, I am willfully choosing to not believe what God has said. I am willfully choosing not to believe that God is good. All sin is unbelief. It is some form of not knowing, willfully. Knowing God, believing Him then, is the solution to all sin. It is helpful at times to kind of step back and honestly consider, right? Ask yourself tonight or in the morning, whenever you do your kind of devotional time, where are you not believing God right now? Like, in what area of your life are you not believing God? He speaks, and He speaks very clearly in His Word. Where are you not believing Him? If knowing God is eternal life, if believing and trusting Him is the solution to all our problems, it is very helpful to know where we struggle to do that and why we struggle to do that. Look at those areas where you are still prone to sin and ask yourself, think, pray, what is the unbelief beneath that besetting sin? How could knowing God ultimately be the solution to this sin? There is no solution to sin. There's no solution to sin apart from Christ and apart from the grace of God, communicated through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. We're always looking for some solution somewhere else. There is no solution to sin apart from God and apart from His grace. So, yes, abstain from sexual immorality. Yes, control your body. Those things, though, are impossible apart from knowing God. What are you doing in the pursuing of developing and growing in your knowledge of God? That's how we kill sin. That's how we find the happiness we are all so desperately looking for in all of the wrong places. He is the God of life and full joy and pleasure forever. Are we trying to find those things in Him in any way? You want to abstain from sexual immorality. You want to stop looking at pornography. Throw yourself prayerfully and zealously into the pursuit of knowing God. I start off by reading Thomas Chalmers' famous sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I sent it out a couple of weeks ago. It's so good. Chalmers writes, "The only way to dispossess an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new affection. The best way of casting out an impure affection is to admit a pure one, and by the love of what is good, to expel the love of what is evil. Never does the sinner find within himself so mighty a moral transformation as when, under the belief that he is saved by grace, he feels constrained then to offer his heart a devoted thing and to deny ungodliness." See, it's ultimately only love for God that's going to drive out love for evil, wicked, sexually immoral things. Throw yourself into the pursuit of the knowledge of God. Know Him. Know His glorious gospel. We cannot kill and resist sin without this loving, effective knowledge of God. Number three, know others. Pick up the pace. Look at verse 6. Do this, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Then all I want you to see here, we talked about it in Sunday school. All I want you to hear is that sin is never private. Your sin is never private. You think you've gotten away with sin. You think there is sin that is just between you. It's never private. I'm not hurting anyone. Yes, you are. You are hurting yourself, and you are hurting others. Sexual immorality always harms others. And we are very good at thinking first, what about me? We are very bad at thinking first, what about others? Sexual immorality always involves multiple parties. It always hurts and harms community and relationship. You cannot sit on a screen all the time and use women as objects of your own selfish sexual pleasure and it not warp and wire your brain to think about and look at women, all of them, in a certain way. Pornography use makes it impossible to actually think of and care for and interact with the opposite sex in a loving, kind, good-seeking way. You are crippling yourself from knowing and relating to and loving your brothers and sisters in Christ by your selfish abuse of others as objects of sinful pleasure. Husbands, you cannot love your wives well if you are using pornography. It's impossible. Fathers, you cannot love your daughters if you are looking at other women in this way and using pornography. Women, I know this is increasingly a men and a women problem. So this applies just as much to you as well. The point is, our sexual sin harms others always. Sexual sin cripples community. It dishonors the Lord. Our next text is all about brotherly love. Love one another. Sexual immorality is the opposite of that. And so in your battle to abstain from sexual immorality, consider others. Consider community. Consider the church. It's never a private thing. Your sin always has effects on others, as your soul is damaged and marred by the soul, by the sin, as then you start to figure out how to interact with other people. You cannot do it. You cannot love them and pursue them for their good if this is what you are pursuing. A lot more to be said there, but we've got to move. There's too much. Number four, know God's judgment. Second half of verse 6. Look at it. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. You know, just be very, very clear here. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sexual immorality is death. The wages of pornography is death. The wages of homosexual desire and practice is death. If you do not repent of sexual sin, you will go to hell. One of the best sermons I have ever heard was a 37-point sermon from Pastor Ed Moore on pornography. And his sixth point was, unless you stop, you will go to hell. And I don't even want to stop and qualify that statement, because it is a true statement. But again, I will qualify it for clarity's sake. It is not saying that if you look at porn one time, you are going to hell. He is not saying that if it takes you a period of time to kill this sin, that you are going to hell. But he is saying, and he is correct, that if you continue on in this pattern of looking at pornography, of looking at that which is sin and death, you at some point will make it clear that you are unrepentant. And unrepentance means that you do not have Christ in you, and that you do not have life in you, and that you will go to hell. Unless you stop, you will go to hell. Why do we keep messing around with this thing? Paul's writing to the church. Paul's writing to believers. And Paul writes to the Christians, hey, don't forget, God is an avenger in all of these things, as we solemnly warned you. It is kind to warn. I warn my kids what will happen to them if they disobey, if they pursue sin. God kindly warns us what will happen if we disobey and we unrepentantly pursue sin. The warnings of God's judgment are one of the means that God uses to protect and preserve his people from sin. Sin is evil. God is just. God is right to judge sin. God is kind to warn us away from returning to the thing that is sin. Hebrews 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, know the good and the just judgment of God. Sin is death. And we are still so prone to act like it's not. We're still so subconscious, kind of like, you know, it's not that big of a deal. You know, oh, I looked lustfully at a naked woman who is not my wife, and I used and abused her as an object of sinful pleasure, but it was only once this week. That's pretty good. It's not. It's wretched wickedness. It is evil, this thing that we have just kind of accepted and assumed, like, ah, you know, everybody's doing it. Listen, we've got to start seeing it for what it is. We've got to start calling it what it is. Paul says, abstain from it. Have nothing to do with it. And one of the ways that we do that is by taking seriously the judgment of God. He is holy, and he hates sin. He has called us to be holy. He has called us to hate and to abstain from sin. Knowing God's judgment is one of the ways we see sin for what it is and want nothing to do with it. Oh, I'm thinking about doing this thing. Wait a second. Why would I want to do this thing that God clearly tells me is death and deserves hell? That's not what I want. That's not who I am in Christ. And that's number five. That's know your identity. Know who you are, know whose you are, and know what you are for. Look at verse 7. For God has called us, here's the four. What has He called us for? Not for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Church, don't disregard God. God has called you in holiness. God Himself called you a saint, a holy one, and He gave His very Spirit to you, His Holy Spirit. Know who you are in Christ. Know who is in you in Christ. Know that the Holy God called you in holiness, sent His Son to identify with you and relentlessly pursue you to make that holiness possible, and gave you His very Spirit to make you holy. This is the will of God, your holiness. And holiness is so good, and it is so much better than anything you may think will bring you happiness. I recommended recently Sinclair Ferguson's book, Devoted to God. It's called, subtitled, Blueprints for Sanctification. I'm bringing it up again because it's excellent, and Pastor Rob quoted Ferguson last week, so great minds. But Ferguson, in this book, I find it so helpful because how he begins, he points out that holiness cannot be defined first as separation from sin. Right? Holiness is that, of course, but that can't be first and foundational. Why? Well, because whatever we say about God and who He is, whatever is true of Him, has to be true of Him before creation. It has to be true of Him before sin. God was holy, holy, holy before He made us. God was holy, holy, holy before we rejected Him in sin and introduced death and evil into His good creation. So what first is God's holiness? Ferguson argues rightly, I think, that it is God's wholehearted, perfectly pure, and loving devotion to Himself. Holiness is Father, Son, and Spirit completely and perfectly devoted to one another. And this is helpful because instead of rooting our holiness thinking first in the negative, set apart from sin, it roots our holiness thinking and doing first in the positive. We are set apart to and for God. Holiness is simply devotion to God. Yes, it's separation from sin, but holiness simply, first and foremost, is knowing God and loving Him and increasingly living and doing everything in regard to Him, who is life and full joy and forever pleasure. Holiness is His love for God set fire by the gospel of God's good grace to us. Here's why focusing on Him and how beautiful and good He is makes all these things over here, we're not even paying attention to them because God has captivated our attention and our affection. So it's knowing this and how good He is and how good He has been to us. That is how we change. And that's why, and we've got to fly, our last point is the why. Do all of this. Do all that you do to please the God who is well pleased with you. Which takes us all the way back to verse 1. And I think that's really the big idea of this section. Christian conduct, living the whole of our lives for the pleasure of the God who has been so good to us. Melissa and I just celebrated our 16th anniversary last week. I'm still a fairly terrible person, but you have no idea. You should have seen me 16 years ago. You should have seen me 18 years ago before we met. What happened? What's the difference? Well, we know that grace happened. We know that the grace of God happened. But that grace has been largely ministered to me through Melissa. You see, 16 years of committed kindness and compassion and care and constant pursuing of my good and having my back and relentlessly moving toward me, even when I'm a jerk, you know what that does? It changes you dramatically. Listen, some of you have not experienced that. Some of you have terrible experiences in a similar situation. But listen, be encouraged. First of all, if you're still married, it's never too late to start. But even if you're not, if it's all fallen apart, as good as she is, and as good as having that is, she's got nothing on Christ, who moves relentlessly toward us, who has been moving relentlessly toward me, not for 16 years, but for 41 years. 41 years of kindness and compassion and care and constant pursuing of my good and having my back, even before I was saved, even when I am still so tempted toward sin after I was saved. You see, God's perfect devotion to himself flows outward in his perfect devotion to his people, revealed most clearly in the perfect work of Christ in the place of his people. And knowing that, and experiencing and meditating on that, being reminded of that, being taught that again and again and again, that can change us dramatically. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, if you have repented and believed of your sin, then God has been indescribably and unimaginably good to you. And he only wants what is best for you. And he only speaks that which is good to you. And so today he says to you, abstain from sexual immorality. Not because I'm keeping something from you, not because sex is bad, but because it's so good and because I want your ultimate good. Because immorality of every shape and size, sexual or not, is so bad. It's death because it is rejection of the God of life. It is the great goodness of God that makes the terrible rejection of God so bad and so deserving of his right judgment. There is no greater evil and injustice than knowing the good God and saying no thanks to the good God. Do not disregard this God. He is so good. And the thing that he is doing is making us like him. Romans 8:28, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So know that God foreknew you for the very purpose of conforming you to the image of Christ. That's what God is doing. Know what God is doing and then be about what God is doing. That's it. That's sanctification. It's simple in principle. It happens through his word, by his spirit, as we grow and know and then do in light of what we know. But if holiness is not a priority of ours, then it should not surprise us if we find our lives constantly frustrated and plagued with disappointment and discouragement. This is the thing that the perfect God who loves us and desires perfect good for us, this is the thing that he's about. That means that this is really good and really important. And so it just logically follows that if we are not about the thing that the perfect God is about, we are going to encounter much frustration. Is holiness a priority of ours? Brothers and sisters, do you know who you are in Christ? You are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We combat the remaining old with the reality of the new. Oh, that's not who I am anymore. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching on 1 Corinthians 6 and sexual immorality and the horror of, in a sense, uniting Christ and a prostitute, the King James of 1 Corinthians 6:16 begins with the exclamation, "What?" And Lloyd-Jones says that that's the whole secret of sanctification, in a sense. It's knowing how to utter the word, "What?" Now, realize who you are. The way to fight sin is to realize the presence of the Spirit in you and then say, "What? I can't do that. I won't do that. That's not me. I'm new. Christ is in me. And God has been so good to me." Christ has identified himself with us. In pursuing our holiness, all we are doing is identifying ourselves with him. And brothers and sisters, since God is well pleased with Christ and we are in him, then God is well pleased with us. We can please him and we can experience the perfect pleasure of the perfect God. And it is knowing his kindness and living for and delighting in his pleasure that can set you free. But hear me out. Last thing, you cannot do it alone. You cannot do this alone. You will not defeat sexual immorality by yourself. Get help. The gospel gives us great freedom to own and to confess our sin. Because the gospel is all about Christ taking all of that sin and paying the penalty for all of it. Yes, the unrighteous, the sexually immoral, will not inherit the kingdom, but Paul keeps writing. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Christ identified himself with sexual sinners to rescue them from their sin. That means that you can stop hiding. That means that you can get help. If one person today will own their sin and talk to me, or if that sounds scary, talk to a brother or sister in Christ around you. If one person would do that and confess sin and get help, this will have all been worth it. Mike Murray has been working well with some of the men. He and I are talking about getting something together to work specifically on this as a group of men. If you are interested in pursuing just true, actual accountability and help and what God's Word says about us, come talk to one of us. All sin is misery. All of it. Sexual sin is particularly so. Holiness is happiness. Brothers and sisters, Christ can help you. His church can help you. If you are wallowing in sexual sin right now, please come talk to me or someone else after the service. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sexual sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And he can save, and he can set you free too. Come to Christ. Get help. There is nothing better than freedom from the slavery of sexual sin. The Son can set you free. Abstain from sexual immorality. Do it by knowing God and his good grace. Do it to please the good God who has been so good to you in Christ. Let's pray. Father, please help us. Father, sometimes our slavery to sin feels so intractable. Sometimes just hearing the call to abstain or to stop feels impossible and daunting. Father, lift our eyes from ourselves and from our sin and from our circumstances and from our past. Lift our eyes to Jesus Christ and the cross. Convince us of your perfect power, the power that can defeat sin and death itself, that the very power that raised Christ from the dead, defeating those most powerful things. Father, you have done all that we need. You have provided for us all that we need in your word and in your Spirit and in your church. We have every spiritual blessing. Father, make us holy. Father, please help us to hate sin. Please help us to pursue holiness and to do it because you are so good and you have been so good to us. We thank you for relentlessly pursuing us in Jesus Christ. I pray that that would bring us much joy and much comfort and much motivation to honor and please you with the whole of our lives. Lord, we want to do all that we do to your glory. We want to bear your name well and represent you well to the world. Father, we want to find peace and joy and contentment in Christ. Father, help us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.